Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. We're continuing our study here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Of course, discussing the change in the priesthood and the change in the law. At verse 1, it says, chapter 9, "Then verily the first covenant, which had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over at the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus adorned, and the priests went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" They teach in the corporate church that the law of God was nailed to the cross. If the laws, they want to purge your conscience in a different way, not from dead works, but they give you a license to do dead works by telling you that the law of God was nailed to the cross. But here we see that this great high priest offered himself without spot to God to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. There's the dichotomy. On the one hand, you have dead works. On the other hand, they're purged to serve the living God. We don't serve God by continuing in sin. We serve God by purging that sin from our lives. How do we know what that sin is? By the law of God. The law of God was not nailed to the cross. What did Yahushua, what did this great high priest who came and offered himself without spot to God, what did he say? "I've not come to destroy the law." That would be nailing it to the cross. "I have not come to destroy the law, but that the law might be fulfilled, that we might have it written on our minds and in our hearts, purging the dead works from our lives." And what are the dead works of the flesh, or the dead works of legalism? Believing that you can work your way into heaven. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites believed. They believed if they went through the motions, that God would owe them eternal life, that he would owe them salvation, that they were, in a way, purchasing their ticket to heaven. But the scripture says again that he, that is our creator, is a debtor to no one. That means he owes nobody anything. So if you're out there and you think you're a good man and you compare yourself to other people so you're going to get into heaven, God owes you nothing. The creator owes you nothing. He made you. If you make something, do you owe it something? You know, if you create a work, do you owe your work something? No. If anything, it owes you. We owe him our very lives. And he calls all men everywhere to repent. To repent from dead works to serve the living God. So for this cause, he is the mediator of a New Testament by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They which are called. I want to be one of those that's called. And the Messiah said something else about being called. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, I believe many are called, anyone who's able to hear the call. The question is, will you answer the call? Is that why few are chosen? Because few answer the call? Or some will answer the call and they'll be glad and they'll have great joy for a little while, but they don't endure, so they forget the call. Continuing in verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. A testament is a will. For a will to be enacted, it requires the death of the one who gives the will. In this case, the testator is the legal term for the one who creates a will. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And that brings to my mind that great cult out there, you know, the one that dresses in purple and scarlet with their bloodless sacrifice, continually over and over, the bloodless sacrifice of transubstantiation. What an abomination. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. We have a physical realm and we have a spiritual realm, and you have acts of sin in the flesh, but those same sins take place in the spiritual realm. Because one person doing the same one act in the flesh, say a man with his wife, with his own lawful wife, knowing her, it's not a sin. However, take the same act and let a man lie with another man's wife, and then it is a sin. So it's not really the act, it's not the physical circumstance that constitutes the sin. That was the error of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. The sin continued in their minds while they went through the motions. And as Christ said, you, by your traditions, you make the law of God ineffectual. And remember, we discussed, he raised the standard. He told them, it was said of old time that you shall not murder, but I say if you hate your brother without a cause, you are a murderer. Or you shall not commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman, you commit adultery with her in your heart. So he raised the standard. So the law is not nailed to the cross, but the standard of the law has been raised to this higher standard, the patterns of things in the heavens. So it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. So they were acting out in the flesh with the blood of bulls and goats, which was a temporary covering for the acts done in the flesh. They the scribes and the Pharisees and hypocrites, the legalists, couldn't seem to get beyond the flesh to the intent of the heart. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And see, that's what the cult does. They have gone back, and they're acting in the flesh, believing that they're sacrificing Christ over and over. But it says, so for then, you know, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away. There's no more offering for sin. He doesn't have to continually or suffer often for sin, for the sins of men, over and over again, through the abomination of transubstantiation. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. I hope you're getting the message here. The law was not nailed to the cross. That was not the change. The Messiah spoke against it. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. What commandments? If the law is nailed to the cross and we're under grace, well, how are we going to love him? How are we going to keep his commandments if there are no commandments? And what I've learned from everyone that proclaims the message that the law was nailed to the cross, I believe I've learned that they pick and choose the law. That's right. Because I haven't met one of them that says, go ahead, sleep with my wife tonight. Adultery's okay. Or how about, go ahead, steal my stuff. No, they want you punished if you sleep with their wife. They want you punished if you steal their stuff. What hypocrites. Either the law is nailed to the cross or it is not. Either we are without law and we have no kingdom. Where's the scepter of his righteousness? How is he the king? What is he the king of? A kingdom without law? A law which he himself nailed to the cross? What nonsense. What hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul said that we establish the law by faith. Go back to the Romans study. And they like to credit Paul with putting the law to death. As a matter of fact, there's a whole cult out there now, an anti-Pauline cult, that rejects Paul because they believe that Paul did away with the law. But they're wrong because they don't take the whole word. They pick and choose verses out that seem to say that, but they don't balance it. It's like, you know, trying to weigh the spirit against the flesh. They seem to contradict one another. But if you take Paul, the book of Romans as a whole, and Paul says that faith establishes the law, wow, if faith establishes the law, then we're to look at everything, Paul says, not to pick and choose things out of context and take them out of context. They do the same thing, the anti-Paulines and the antinomian, the anti-law people, they do the same thing. They pick and choose verses out of Scripture to build their doctrines. And one of them to reject the law, and the other to reject the Word of God. Because if they can find contradictions, as they pretend that they do, but you can find contradictions everywhere in the Scripture. And some say, well, just the Gospels alone, or the words of Jesus alone. But I can show you the same contradictions that they're using to reject Paul. I can show you in the things that the Messiah said. If you're looking for contradictions, if you're constructing contradictions, because the contradictions aren't really there. They're actually constructing those contradictions. So you can find them if you want them. whatever excuse you need to reject the Word of God, it's there for you. That's right. That's what I've noticed. Any lie you want to believe, you can bring all your preconceived notions into the Scripture, and you can build your own doctrines by pulling verses out wherever you want and putting them together. I call that cut and paste theology. You cut this part out there and you paste it with that part. And when you get all your cut and paste theology put together, you can say whatever you want it to say. How convenient. That's why I sit here and I go through the entire Word of God. And when you go through the entire Word of God, you get the true picture. You get the big picture. Not only for doctrine, for history, for the law, for prophecy. You get the big picture. We don't want to be self-deluded. We don't want to bring our preconceived notions into the Scripture in order for it to say what we want it to say. I'm not interested in that. What good is it if I sit here for years and go through the Scripture and read it over and over and I teach others, but I'm deceived? See, if I allow that to happen, then I have an ulterior motive. Perhaps money, perhaps control, fame, fortune, whatever. And the temptations are there. Why do you think most of the world goes corporate? Most of the Christian, so-called Christian world goes corporate. Well, they may start out with good intentions. They may have been moved by the Spirit at one time in their life and got excited, you know, when the sower went out to sow. But the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this life, fame, fortune, the accolades of men pulled them away, and they became self-deluded. And then they started focusing on this here, that there, this man's doctrine, reading that book, a purpose-driven life, whatever. You know, the crystal cathedral, the name it, the claim it, the chasing after signs and wonders and miracles, the Benny Hinn's and all of these very successful, the Left Behind prophecy series, Ribera, and all of these delusions out there that make men popular and rich and give them fame and glory. But what good is it all if they lose their soul? There must be something to it, something for me to fear when I see that the majority of men go that way. I have to walk away from the temptations. Oh, I could work the formula and do much better. Work the formula and become popular. Work the formula and get the donations. Become self-deluded and think that God needs me so I could stand before Him someday and go, God, didn't I bring 1,100,053 people? Didn't they walk down the aisle and say the magic words? Didn't I heal? I waved my hand over the crowd and they all fell down. People jumped out of wheelchairs. Sure, a lot of it was fake, but look at all the good it did. The ends justify the means. And yes, I deserve all the money and all of the riches. After all, it's a hard job serving you, Lord. You're a hard master. I deserve to take whatever I can. Frightening when I look at people like Mr. Dollar on the TV and I listen to his spiel and it sounds so good. Boy, he can weave the Word of God, can he? And a thousand others just like him, lining their pockets, shearing the sheep, shearing the flock of God, wolves in sheep's clothing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I fear God. I understand that I could get all those things but lose my soul. And what about my children? What about all of the people that I'm preaching to? I want them in His kingdom now and forever, when their mortality ends, when your mortality ends, when the mortality of my children and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, when it comes to its end, which it surely will, as the Scripture says, we shall surely die. Do they forget that, or are they so self-deluded that they think God owes them eternity, that Peter is going to have to, of course, that springs from a Catholic church. I give you the keys of the kingdom. So they think that Saint Peter is up there at the gate with the keys, deciding who gets to come in or not. He's looking at the list. Is your name on it? It's funny what people believe, but thinking you're going to get into heaven when you die, but you've never traversed the border of his kingdom in this life. And if you don't traverse the border of his kingdom in this life now and endure in his kingdom until your mortality comes to its end, you will not be there forever. You have to be there to go there. Not a popular message, but I don't care. I don't have my 501c3 tax deductible donation status, so I can't make the big bucks. That temptation is not in my life. As a matter of fact, I find year by year to avoid the mark of that of the beast, that numbering system, that government identification system, that I have to withdraw more and more every year. See, I'm not so prideful to think that God needs me and I have to have those things so that God can use me. What a deception. He doesn't need me. I don't need to become bigger and popular and make more money and reach more people because God doesn't need me. It's his pleasure to use me. And yes, I would like to reach as many people for his kingdom as I can. I don't want no phonies. I don't want people just going through the motions. I don't need no false conversions. I don't need someone coming and having the word of God, the seed planted in their hearts and their minds, but them getting caught away and carried away by the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and all of those things to snatch that word out of their heart. It's his seed. I'm just one of his sowers. And I pray that the seed that he sows through me hits some good ground. I have no idea how successful it will be, but that's not my problem. As a matter of fact, it's not a problem at all. The only thing I need to be concerned about is, am I serving my master today? Am I being obedient today? And if I'm doing that, then the results are his, and I'll find out someday. That's good enough for me. I know I'm planting and I'm sowing to his kingdom. That's where my treasure is. And I'm going to keep sowing into his kingdom. And I'll find out one day what I allowed him to do through me, his servant. He doesn't need me, but he's pleased to use me. And I am pleased to be used by him. So it's not necessary for me to go out and get a 501c3. It's not necessary for me to make any compromise with the kingdoms of this world to do his work and his will and be used by him. The results are his. Obedience is mine. You're listening to Cross the Border. We'll be back after we take a brief musical interlude. Get your cup of coffee and come back.